I'll be preaching this morning the Gospel of John. We just recently begun taking a journey through this Gospel, and we've come to a section that begins at verse 29 and ends at verse 34. So follow in your Bibles as I read this portion of God's Word, this portion that speaks to us of Jesus as the Lamb of God, the revelation to Israel, and the Son of God. John 1, verse 29. The next day, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." J.C. Ryle says of this passage, "This passage contains a verse which ought to be printed in great letters in the memory of every reader of the Bible. All the stars in heaven are bright and beautiful, and yet one star exceedeth another star in glory. So all texts of Scripture are inspired and profitable, and yet some texts are richer than others. Of such texts, the first verse before us is preeminently one." The first verse before us, the verse Ryle referred to, is verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist, John the Witness, saw Jesus coming toward him, and this is what he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John chapter 1, verse 29 is truly one of the brightest stars in the constellation of Scripture. And if this verse has not yet been printed in large letters upon your heart, in your memory bank, I hope you will take steps today to record it there. There was a Methodist circuit riding preacher of the 19th century in America by the name of Peter Cartwright. He preached throughout Kentucky and Tennessee, barren places, wilderness places. It is said that there were over 12,000 converts under his ministry, and he established many churches. And the story of how some of those churches came into being are quite interesting in themselves. I'll leave that maybe for you to look up and see. But he once told some young men aspiring to preach the gospel that if they couldn't mount a stump in the open air and preach, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," they ought not enter the ministry. Mr. Cartwright was right. If a preacher can't take John 1:29 and proclaim it plainly and passionately, he has no business in the ministry. Cartwright himself often preached on this text, and God greatly blessed his labors. Peter Cartwright sought to do exactly what John the Baptist did. That is, point people to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Our focus this morning is not just on verse 29, it's on this paragraph which this verse begins. What's recorded here follows the interview, I called it last week an interrogation, of John by this delegation that was sent out by the Jews for the purpose of learning who he was. His preaching, his baptizing caught their attention, so they sent men on a fact-finding mission. And what they discovered was a humble man pointing others to Jesus. He told them he wasn't the Christ. He wasn't Elijah reincarnated. He wasn't the prophet whom Moses said would come that would be like unto him. Who was he? He said, I'm just a voice crying out in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Note the words that begin the section we are studying today are the next day. You find those words again in verse 35. And then in verse 43. The Apostle John is recording a sequence of events that occurred on successive days. The day after John was interrogated by the authorities, he saw Jesus coming toward him. And he began to preach to the people that had gathered around. And what follows is a portion of John's testimony about Jesus. Now, we are not told, but the message was probably preached to a large crowd who had assembled somewhere in the backwoods near the Jordan River where he was baptizing, where he was preaching. We're not certain of the occasion. Does it match the baptism of Jesus by John that's in Matthew 3? We're not certain about that. A number of the commentators say this probably occurred after the 40 days of temptation by Jesus. Perhaps that's so. Doesn't seem that the baptism of Jesus took place at this time. But they're gathered in this place, and Jesus is coming toward him, and John begins to preach. So we're going to look at his testimony, his message, that's given here in brief. And I want to point you to three things. John bore testimony that Jesus was the Lamb of God. He bore testimony that Jesus was the revelation to Israel. And then he bore testimony that Jesus was the Son of God. Bracketed on both ends of this section, we see descriptions of Jesus in relation to God. He's the Lamb of God, verse 29. He's the Son of God, verse 34. And in the middle, we see him as a revelation to Israel. You see those words in verse 31. What was one of his purposes for baptizing? That he, Jesus, might be revealed to Israel. The first testimony that came from John's lips on this day was that the one coming toward him was the Lamb of God. He pointed to Jesus with this beautiful word, behold. It is sometimes translated in other places as look, see. So he's pointing to Jesus. He is directing his hearers away from himself to Jesus. And what he wants them to see, what he wants them to behold, is the Lamb of God. Being the Lamb of God means that Jesus was the Lamb that God himself provided. He was a Lamb sent by the Father. He was not a Lamb provided by the priests of Israel. He was God's own Lamb. Now, why send a Lamb? The Father sent a Lamb in order to take away the sin of the world. A Lamb was needed that was without spot or blemish and which actually could remove sins. You know, of course, that we can't atone for our own sins. And you know, of course, that all those sacrifices made under the Old Covenant recorded in the Old Testament, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats and lambs to take away our sins. So God sent a lamb whose death would be powerful and effectual in saving sinners. All the lambs offered as sacrifices in the Old Covenant prefigured this lamb. And note the definite article here. Jesus is the Lamb of God. There is no lamb like Him. That He's God's Lamb points to Him as a sacrificial lamb. I hope you don't envision somebody holding a little cuddly lamb in their arms. You know, we have a story in the Old Testament about a man who had a lamb as a pet. You remember that story about David? How Nathan used that story, somebody coming along taking that pet away and offering as a sacrifice. And David got all mad. And of course, that story was to expose David's own sin and taking another man's wife to be his own. We're not to picture a pet, a lamb you would cuddle in your arms. This is a sacrificial lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. That means even in that time when He launches His ministry, this title anticipated the death of Jesus as an atonement for our sins. The Jews to whom John was preaching would most certainly have made that connection. And there were many pictures from the Old Testament scriptures that would have popped into their minds. Some probably thought of Genesis 22 and the lamb that God provided in the place of Isaac. Some might have thought of Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover lamb. Others might even have thought of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, which speaks about a lamb led to the slaughter for the sins of God's people. Well, this whole system of worship in the Old Covenant was built on the necessity of a sacrifice for sin. And so what John is saying when he declares that Jesus is the Lamb of God is that all the lambs slain under the Old Covenant system pointed to this one lamb. The sacrifice of Jesus would fulfill all of them. Hear how Calvin says it. John, holding out Christ, testified that He is the Lamb of God, by which he means that all the sacrifices which the Jews were accustomed to offer under the law had no power whatever to atone for sins, but that they were only figures, the truth of which was manifested in Christ Himself. When John pointed to Jesus and exclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he was identifying Christ as the one who answered to all the sacrificial lambs that had been offered for sin from the time of Abel till the day when Jesus Himself would bear our sins in His own body on the tree. The Apostle Peter would later write, "We're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, what was the primary mission of this Lamb of God? John states it in these words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's why He was born. That's why He died on a cross. As the Lamb of God, He came to take away our sins. Take away means to remove, to carry off, to take out of the way. It's actually another way of saying forgive. But it's a much more graphic way of speaking of forgiveness. Now, how does Jesus, as the Lamb of God, take away sin? He does so by vicariously bearing it. Sin can only be removed by sacrifice of substitution. God must punish sins. I hope you all know that. He's either going to punish you for your sins, or if you come to Christ and are saved, the punishment He took is for your sins. He must punish sins. So either we must suffer eternal damnation for our sins, or someone else must remove sin by way of sacrifice, and Jesus, as the Lamb of God, removes our sins. We read in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned to our own way. And the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Now it's interesting here that John uses the singular sin. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away sin. Doesn't use the plural sins. Wouldn't have been wrong for him to do that. In fact, 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 has the plural. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him is no sins. But when the singular is used, it means our sins are spoken of collectively rather than individually. And it's good for us to think of Christ gathering up all our sins into one collective whole and by His one single sacrifice, removing them all. Now note, it says He takes away the sin of the world. That does not mean universalism. It doesn't mean every person in the world is going to be saved. What it means is that Christ's sacrifice removes the sins of non-Jews or Gentiles as well as He does that of Jews. John often uses the word world in that way. I think he uses it that way in 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. I like what John Piper says. He says Jesus Christ is not a tribal deity. He does not belong to one culture or one ethnic group. So He takes away the sin of all human beings without distinction. Red, yellow, black, or white. Rich, poor, men, women, every tribe, every language, every tongue. He removes the sin of all human beings without distinction, but not all without exception. Jesus died for sinners of all stripes, all ranks, all grades. He gave Himself a ransom for all. Hear how David Brainerd, writing in his diary on October the 5th, 1746, spoke of this. Jesus is said to take away the sin of the world, not because all the world shall actually be redeemed from sin by Him, but because, one, He has done and suffered sufficient to answer for the sins of the world, so to redeem all mankind. Two, He actually does take away the sins of the elect world. What John is saying here in his preaching is that the scope of our Lord's atonement is vast. He is saying that there is no sin so heinous, so wicked, so ugly that His death cannot remove it. Without any exception, every kind of sin is covered. Jesus is the Lamb of God. And as the Lamb of God, He takes away the sin of the world. The next testimony that came from John about Jesus is that He is a revelation to Israel. We note His purpose in preaching and baptizing, as stated in verse 31, it is that He, that is Jesus, might be revealed to Israel. God sent John to point the people to Jesus as the Lamb of God, but He also sent him in order to make it known that Jesus was God's revelation, and note those words, to Israel. the preaching and baptizing of John was all for the grand end of making Jesus known to the covenant people of God. Now that message would go out to others. The Great Commission is to take the gospel to every creature. But it began as a particular message to God's covenant people. In this section of Scripture, we see, as we did last time, as we looked at verses 19 and following, how John deflected attention away from himself. Again, his purpose was to make little of himself and to make much of Jesus. So John begins here by stating the greatness of Jesus. Look at verse 30. "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." So he's repeating that again. He said that often before. In fact, this is the third time in this gospel where Jesus' priority over John is stated. You look back to verse 15 in the prologue. Look to verse 27 and you see very similar words. Well, what does it mean when John says, "After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me"? He's declaring that Jesus ranked higher than him. That Jesus was superior to him. He's inferior to Jesus. John regarded himself, as we all ought to, as subordinate to Christ. We're not in the driver's seat. He is. He's to get all the glory, not we. Now, the reason Jesus is greater than John is based on his pre-existence. He ranks before me because he was before me. John's status was inferior because of this idea of eternal pre-existent nature of Christ. Remember, verse 14, the Word became flesh. But verse 1 of this gospel, the Word was with God and the Word was God. And he becomes flesh. So he preexisted before him. And if he preexisted before John, he deserves the preeminence, not John. Paul spoke of this in his letter to the Colossians. Here are these three verses. Colossians 1, verse 17. "He is before all things." That is Jesus. And then chapter 1, verse 19, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And then chapter 2, verse 9, "In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Now, John knew this. And that's why he declared that Jesus is greater than he. And so he stresses his subordinate role to Jesus. John was created. Jesus was the creator. He was the grand agent of creation, as we saw in John chapter 1, verse 2, verse 3. So, John states the greatness of Jesus. But secondly, he states his reason for baptizing. He said, "I myself, verse 31, did not know him, but for this purpose," you know, all the years I have read the Bible, I have never grabbed hold that there was a different purpose, another purpose for John baptizing. I just never caught that before. But we have a purpose clause. "But for this purpose," John says, "I came baptizing with the water, that he might be revealed," that he might be manifested to Israel. We know, of course, John baptized for many reasons. The other Gospels tell us that baptism was received by those who confessed their sins, who repented of them. But we learn in this Gospel that one of the purposes for John's baptism was so that Jesus might be revealed to Israel. So John is introducing Jesus as the Christ, and one of the means is through baptism. When John baptized Jesus, something we read about in Matthew chapter 3, We see there that John objected to that. No, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. But we see a dramatic scene unfold there. The one who sent John to baptize told him, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with in the preposition, really, in the Holy Spirit." And John saw the Spirit descend on Jesus. He says that here in verse 32. "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." So what a striking sign. What a striking display this was. The heavens open, the Spirit descends in some form like a dove. Matthew even tells us that God's voice spoke, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And so this was supernatural proof that Jesus was the Messiah. The coming of the Holy Spirit in this way revealed Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. Sadly, woefully, they didn't receive Him as the Messiah, but rejected Him. That's a message we saw in verse 11, verse 12 of John chapter 1. Remember, He came to His own, that is, His own place, the world, and His own people did not receive Him. But the descent of the Holy Spirit on Jesus at His baptism was demonstrable proof that He was the Anointed One, that He was the Messiah. Now, twice we are told in this passage, verse 31 and 33, that John did not know Jesus. What that probably means is that John didn't know that Jesus was the Messiah until that day, when he saw the heavens open, the Spirit descending like a dove upon him, and the voice of God speaking from heaven. John was surely acquainted with Jesus. You know, of course, they were cousins. John was born 6 months before Jesus. But John didn't know who Jesus truly was until it was revealed by a divine revelation. But when the Spirit descended upon him, John knew that Jesus was the Messiah sent from God. And so this descent of the Spirit on Jesus served as one of the God-given signs by which John would know who the Messiah, who the long-awaited, promised coming one was. And so the purpose of John's baptizing was to identify Jesus as the Messiah. His baptizing was for the purpose of revealing the identity of the Messiah to the people of Israel. It is stated that while John baptized in water those who repented of their sins, Jesus would baptize them in the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, was in keeping with the word of the prophets who declared that the Spirit would be outpoured upon the people in the last days. Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, who wrote about the outpouring of the Spirit, Joel chapter 2, verses that Simon Peter on the day of Pentecost quoted. So the arrival of the Messiah occasioned the coming of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. Baptism in the Spirit thus is a picture of the bestowal of new life. When the Spirit comes, He comes to indwell. He comes to fill. His coming represents the life of God in the soul of man. We're going to learn more about this when we come to chapter 3. And Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, the new birth, which is spoken of there occurs. How? By the power of the Spirit. So baptism in water represents cleansing from sin, but baptism in the Spirit represents the bestowal of new life. John could administer that outward sign, baptism in water, but Jesus would effect that which is inward. That is the new birth, the cleansing, the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit that Paul speaks about in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. So the Spirit descended upon Jesus. And note that John makes a point here to say that the Spirit remained on him. You see it twice, verse 32, verse 33. Makes me recall the Spirit of God coming upon Saul in the Old Testament. Came on Saul and left. Came on Saul and left. No such picture here at all. The Spirit came on Jesus and remained permanently on him, with him. We read in John 3, verse 24, that God gave him the Spirit without measure, without limit. And he is the one who gives the Spirit to those who believe in him and follow him. And it is the Spirit that renews and transforms lives. That's why the words of Jesus in John 3 are so important. You must be born again. Born again by the Spirit. One more thing here. The last word of testimony that came from John on this day about Jesus is that he is the Son of God. Lamb of God, verse 29. Son of God, verse 34. John said, "And I have seen and borne witness." Hear that word witness is again, I think, the sixth time it's used up to this point. "That this is the Son of God." Nathanael, verse 49 of John 1, speaks of Jesus in this way. He's the Son of God, the King of Israel. And throughout the Gospel, we see this designation used. John 3:18. John 5:25, chapter 10, verse 36, chapter 11, verse 4, verse 27, chapter 19, verse 7, and the big verse, chapter 20, verse 31. It was that verse we started our study of the Gospel of John with. Signs that are recorded in the Gospel of John, a few of them, and why they were put there, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so here, John speaks of him as the Son of God. He declares that the one on whom he saw the Spirit descending to be the Son of God. Now, what does that indicate? That he is the Son of God. It indicates his deity. That he's co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. Because it means that he shares in the same nature as the Father. Which is an indication of deity. That's already been brought out in verse 1 of this chapter. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And this Word who was God became flesh. And this one on whom the Spirit is descending is the Son of God. He has the same nature as the Father. All who believe in Jesus, according to John 1 verse 12, are children of God. But we're not here called sons. Paul uses that word later, Galatians chapter 4. But we're not sons in the same way Jesus is son. We're part of God's family because we've been made sons, made children. But he is one with the Father and thus uniquely the Son. So this is an assertion of his deity. The Spirit descended and remained on Jesus. And that enabled John with clarity and conviction to state authoritatively that Jesus is the Son of God. J.C. Ryle says that John was satisfied that our Lord was not the Son of Mary only, but the Son of God. Oh, dear friends, do you recognize this one whom God sent as the Lamb to take away our sins is also the Son of the living God? John's persuasive testimony of Jesus compels us to recognize Him for who He is. He is the Lamb of God who came for the purpose of taking away our sins. He is the revelation to Israel as their long-awaited, their promised Messiah. And He is the Son of God. He is of the same substance, the same essence as the Father. That was John's message. And that message is for us to believe. Suppose you were there that day. You'd heard about this strange Elijah-like man out in the wilderness, dressed oddly, strange diet, locusts and honey. And so you go out to hear him. And what do you hear him preach? Behold, look, don't look at me. Look, the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. The Anointed One God sent is a revelation to you. He is the very Son of God. That message is for us to believe today. And believing it, it is for us to proclaim. What better thing can we preach than that? He's the Lamb of God. Get that in your memory banks, dear friends. Don't lose that verse. He's also the Son of God. And He was a revelation to Israel. And if we are going to follow the good example of John the Baptist, John the Witness, we will be pointing people to Jesus as the Lamb, as the revelation, as the Son. Well, let's resolve to follow John's example and urge people to look to Jesus as their all in all. It isn't our responsibility to save sinners. That's not within our power. But it is our responsibility to point them to Jesus and to plead with them, to urge them to believe on Him. That is our never-ending task. That is our ongoing duty. Preach Jesus. The central message of the Bible is that we believe in Jesus. And faith looks to Him as the Lamb who came to remove our sins. Faith looks to Him as the Anointed One who came as prophet, priest, and king. And faith looks to Him as the Son of the living God. So I exhort you, believe on Him today and be saved. And then begin to tell others that He's the Lamb, God's revelation to us, and the very Son of God. Thank you, Father, for this portion of Scripture that occurred on that particular day. We pray that these verses will have an impact upon us, a deep impact, that we might follow the example of John, that we ourselves might believe, that we might behold Him, look to Him who's the Lamb of God that takes away our sins. And may we be bold and proclaim Him, not drawing attention to ourselves, but pointing people to Jesus. For He is the answer to every question. And may we love Him and adore Him who came for us. We pray these things in His glorious and wonderful name. Amen.